Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls during this hour. That's why we have a live broadcast. And if you want to call in with questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything related to that, or you see things differently than the host, I want to talk about that, balance comment a bit, feel free to give me a call at this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, if you happen to be in either Fresno or the Sacramento area, California, I'm going to be speaking in Fresno Thursday night, and then I'll be speaking in Roseville, which is near Sacramento, on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So the next, the 4 days at the end of this week, I'm going to be in that area. If you live in that area and want to participate, join us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll see where these meetings are going to be held. All right, let's talk to Kay from Queens, New York, first of all. Kay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Mm-hmm. I have a question about Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18.
Okay.
Pride before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So,
yep.
So I'm wondering how the process from creation to the fall, how did destructive pride come to Eve during that time? How did she get to be haughty or destruction?
Okay, well, when it says that a haughty spirit comes before a fall, it's not referring to what we sometimes call the fall in the Garden of Eden. The truth is the Bible never uses the term the fall in referring to that. That's a theological term. The Bible never talks about the earth is, or the people of the earth is fallen, or that Adam and Eve fell. These are not terms that the Bible uses. These are simply terms that we use to describe what happened to them. And this is not referring to what happened in the Garden of Eden. It speaks in the present tense. And in other words, it's talking about something that's a general principle pretty much at all times, that if you're proud, you're pretty much courting destruction. And if you're haughty, you're going to be probably humiliated. You're going to have a fall. You're going to stumble. Actually, the word in the Hebrew does refer to stumbling. So if you're going along proudly and arrogantly, you're likely to hit a speed bump there or stumble and be humiliated. The idea is that God is offended by pride and by arrogance, and therefore whoever is proud or arrogant is looking for God to come along and humiliate them in some way. The Bible does say elsewhere, I think it's in Proverbs 3, but it's also quoted in a couple of places in the New Testament, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So this would be a similar corollary to that, that if you're proud, you're really inviting God's resistance to you, and he certainly knows how to deliver on humiliation. So this is not really talking about Adam and Eve, and I guess you're thinking of the fall as a reference to what happened in Genesis chapter 3, and you're wondering, well, how in the world could it be said that Adam and Eve had an arrogant spirit? Well, I suppose they could have, but that's not what it's talking about. It's not making a reference back to that event or anything in the history per se, although there'd be examples in history and in the present, and we shall see more in the future of people who exalt themselves, but God brings them down. It's a fairly standard cycle that is observed historically, and the Bible makes reference to it on many occasions. Okay, let's talk to Earl from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello. What is your interpretation of Matthew 16:19, where it says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven?
Yeah, well, I believe that Jesus is actually stating what the special status and function of the apostles will be, particularly after Jesus ascended and poured out his spirit. He put the apostles in charge of his mission. Now, in saying I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, I believe what that means is that you will be able to unlock the door for people. And many people have pointed out that Peter himself was very instrumental in opening up the kingdom of God, first to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, because he preached the gospel and 3,000 Jews were saved. He also was present in Samaria, he and John, when the Holy Spirit was given to the Samaritans, in whom Philip had evangelized. And then, of course, he was at the house of Cornelius when the first Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, were recognized as entering the kingdom. So a lot of people point to that the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles all had their first introduction to an invitation, as it were, into the kingdom, pretty much through Peter. But now the Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter is being given here some kind of supremacy over the other apostles, though there's no need to see it that way. Peter had the same authority the other apostles had. In fact, that authority was practiced by all of them. They all preached the gospel, and by doing so, opened the doors, as it were, to the kingdom for anyone who would come in. Now, they're not the only ones who did, but they were the first who did. In the book of Acts, we read that after 3,000 were converted, it says in Acts chapter 2 that that it says that the 3,000 converts continued daily under the apostles' teaching. So they were listening to the apostles preach. And it also says that the apostles, the 12, were out there preaching and doing miracles. And so it was the work of the apostles, initially at least, to do the miracles and to evangelize and to, give testimony to teach it to Jesus' resurrection and so forth. Now, this being so, it does not mean that no one else preached the gospel besides them. We know that Stephen did and Philip did and of course, many others. Eventually, Paul said God has given the church apostles and prophets and evangelists. So it wasn't only the apostles, but it was initially the apostles who were opening the kingdom to the world at large, and they therefore had the keys to do that. Now, that the authority of Peter that's mentioned here is equivalent to the authority of all the apostles is suggested by the second statement, where he says, "What have you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What have you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." If you just turn two chapters over, Jesus is speaking to all 12 of the apostles and makes the exact same promise to them in Matthew 18:18. He said to the 12, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So the very same, and this no doubt is accomplished by, also having the authority, the keys of the kingdom. All 12 of the apostles had this authority. Now, what does it mean to bind on earth and loose on earth or in heaven? Well, first of all, the translation that I just read and that you read is not quite as good as it could be. You'll find that some translations translate it like the Greek and some have it a little different. A translation like the NIV will have it, I think they have it wrong in the text, but they have a footnote saying or, and they've got it right. In the Greek, it doesn't say whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. In the Greek, it says whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So it's not saying that you're going to bind it on earth or on heaven or loose, or you're going to bind it or loose it on earth, and then it'll be bound in heaven and earth. But rather, whatever you bind or loose on earth has got to be that which has already been bound or loosed in heaven. Now, what that means is that certain things are already true and accomplished in heaven, but the apostles will bring those realities and enforce those realities on earth. Now, to bind or loose could mean any number of things, but the main thing it would probably be understood to mean in Jesus' day was the way the rabbis used that term. Rabbis had different opinions from one another about the the permissibility of certain activities. For example, on the Sabbath day, could a man lift up a stone? He's not supposed to bear a burden, but what if he picked up a stone? Is that bearing a burden? What if he wore a wooden leg? Is that bearing a burden? You know, what if his house is on fire and he had to gather his clothes up and carry them out? Is that bearing a burden? You know, what is permitted? And there were different rabbis that drew the line in different places so that, you know, a rabbi might allow a man to pick up a stone if it was small enough to throw at a bird, but not one that's big enough to throw at a cow. I mean, this is actually something that is mentioned in the Talmud. There was a school of Shammai, a rabbinic school, and another school of Hillel, which were kind of at odds with each other, but they had their disciples among the Pharisees. And Hillel had a less strict set of rules than Shammai. And, for example, Hillel said you could divorce your wife for any cause you want to, pretty much, if she displeased you. Shammai said, no, you can only divorce your wife if she's committed adultery. Now, in a case like that, we see that, let's say, divorcing your wife for burning the food, that would be permitted by Hillel, but not permitted by Shammai. These are different rabbis. Now, the way it would be spoken is that Hillel looses that activity or gives you the freedom. He gives you the freedom to divorce your wife if she burns food, where Shammai binds that activity. He binds you or does not give you the freedom to divorce your wife in that particular kind of case. And so to bind or loose was a common expression among the rabbis to permit or not to permit something. Now, if that's how Jesus is using it, telling the apostles, what you bind on earth will be what has been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be what has been loosed in heaven, it means that they will be teaching the church on earth the rules, basically, the law of Christ, what Christ himself declares in heaven to be true. So their teachings then would be the authority on moral issues and ethical issues, because what they would teach on earth would be what they knew was being had already been bound or loosed by God in heaven. So I think what the disciples would understand them to mean, because of their Jewish background, is that the rabbis, different rabbis, bound and loosed different activities that is permitted or didn't permit them. The apostles, whatever they permitted or didn't permit, would reflect what God in heaven permits or doesn't permit. In other words, they would have the authoritative role of declaring to the people of God what is and what is not okay and permissible. So that's what I think that statement means, and I believe it applies to all the apostles.
Okay, much appreciated. Thank you.
Okay, Earl, thanks for your call. David from Camarillo, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
Steve, I'm wondering if you draw any kind of correlation between the fact that Climate Sunday and the fact that the Pope is a big proponent of climate action in the world, in the United States, through his encyclical Laudato Si, that the Supreme Court is majority Catholic. We have a president that is Roman Catholic.
This is a long sentence. Where does the question mark come in?
Well, nearly two-thirds of, or a third of Congress.
Okay, it sounds to me like you're trying to make a sermon with several points and act like it's a question. Since you are, as I understand it, a Seventh-day Adventist, and you believe the papacy is the Antichrist, and you believe that at some point the papacy will influence the American government to decree a Sunday law where everyone has to worship on Sunday instead of the day that you prefer to worship, which is Saturday. And that will be the mark of the beast. I mean, that is, of course, the Seventh-day Adventist position. You're wondering if I see any validity in those things. I do not. Now, you did mention that, you know, a large portion of the Supreme Court is Catholic. Obviously, a lot of the leaders in Congress, Pelosi and so forth, and even the president claims to be Catholic. that does this mean that the Pope will, you know, have the influence over the American state so as to make a national Sunday law? I don't think so. I don't think these particular people in power in Congress or in the White House are going to be there long enough to have that kind of power. I don't see any inclination on their part, because even though they are Catholic, they couldn't care less about Catholic standards. That's why they are pro-abortion. I hardly think that Catholics in government are going to stand against the Pope on abortion, but submit to him if he wants them to make a national declaration that everyone in America has to worship on Sunday. The biggest obstacle to that being, of course, we have a constitution that does not permit the federal government to establish any religious laws. And therefore, we'd have to have the constitution gone before anyone would have to do that, you know. So, no, I don't see, I don't believe in Ellen G. White's prophetic authority, so I see no reason, certainly not biblically and certainly not logically, to believe that those things are going to happen. But thank you for your call. John from Inglewood, Florida, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, my question is on the imminent return of Christ. And I was listening to one of your lectures where you had said that you were brought up believing in the imminent return of Christ, but that now you don't anymore. And then is that right?
Yeah, let's make sure we understand what the word imminent means. The word imminent is never used in the Bible concerning the return of Christ. But what it means in theological jargon is that nothing has to happen before Jesus can come back. That is, of all the things that must happen before Jesus comes back, all of them have happened, and therefore he might come at any time. So that's what the word imminent means. Now, it might be that all those things have happened, but as I read of the things that are supposed to happen, it doesn't look to me like they have all happened. I know that no one in the New Testament taught the imminent return of Christ, because they knew there were things that had to happen before Jesus came back. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, don't let anyone tell you that the day of the Lord is at hand. He says that day cannot come unless there's first a falling away, and secondly, the man of sin is revealed. Now, someone might say, well, that's already happened now, and therefore Jesus can come now. Well, okay, that could be discussed as a possibility, but it's very clear that Paul said in his day the coming of the Lord was not imminent. He said, no, there's some things that have to happen first. Now, the question of whether those things have already happened or not is debatable. I know of people who think they did happen. They either think they happened before AD 70, or they think they happened in the rise of the papacy, the popes, as the man of sin, or they believe there's going to be a future Antichrist that fulfills those prophecies in 2 Thessalonians 2. There's a lot of people with different opinions about whether this has happened, but we can say this, that when Paul was writing, he said Jesus cannot come right away. And he never changed his tune on that. He never said anywhere that this coming of the Lord could happen at any moment. He knew, for example, that Jesus had predicted some things would have to happen. And Paul himself predicted, I mean, for example, I think the evangelization of the world. Now, I realize that Paul in Colossians spoke in hyperbole, saying that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. I'm aware of that. But I believe that the commission to make disciples of all nations was not fulfilled in the first century. I think there were disciples in all nations, but I don't think the nations had been discipled, not anywhere near as much as has happened since then, and still remains, I think, possibly to happen more. So I'm not looking necessarily to say that Jesus could come at any time. Now, on the other hand, I certainly am not, I don't know as much as God does about any of this stuff, and it may be that somehow the things that God says have to happen first indeed have happened already. And then Jesus could come now. I just don't, I mean, when I look at the things that the Bible says should happen, for example, that the church needs to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the, you know, basically the fullness of the image of Christ, I don't think that's happened. I don't think the body of Christ has come to that point. And when Jesus said that the fruit of the kingdom. It has to become that the grain in the heads has to become ripe and mature, and then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. I don't think that we look at the church today and see a mature church. I don't even think we see very many mature individual Christians, much less a corporately mature church. So I'm of the impression that the things that Jesus and Paul said have to happen have not yet happened. Now, people might interpret those passages differently in order to say that they have. But one thing we can say is this. The Bible nowhere tells us that we should have the attitude that Jesus can come at any moment. Because in Paul's lifetime, he knew it couldn't. And he said certain things had to happen. And we don't know of anyone in the Bible who said, okay, everything's happened now, Jesus can come at any moment. Some of the things that do have to happen, or that, or at least did have to happen at the time the Bible was written, some of them may have happened. Maybe all of them have happened. I don't think so, but, I mean, that's for God to know. But I don't really, I don't really know what the value is of believing in the imminent return of Christ. I believe in the second coming of Christ. I believe we're all going to have to stand before him. And I believe I could die today, in which case I would have to stand before him. My death is imminent in the sense that I don't know of anything that has to happen before I die, as a prophetic necessity. So, I mean, if a person takes death seriously and knows they're going to stand before God, and it could happen maybe in the next 10 seconds for some of us listening right now, I don't know how their life would be changed by believing that Jesus could possibly come in the next 10 seconds. I mean, we're going to see Jesus eventually. You know, so
very good.
All
that
right.
Was very good. Yeah, thank you very much, Steve. God bless
right.
you.
Okay, John, God bless you, too. Good talking to you. Okay, Ken from Winters, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I was wondering, do you believe that time itself was part of the curse that came after Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden?
No, I don't, because there were seven enumerated days before they were thrown out of the garden, and maybe more. And you can't really enumerate a series of days if there's no time. So they didn't live in a timeless, universe or something before they fell.
Okay. I was just curious on that because I've been thinking about it. It's like, well, there wouldn't really have been much use for time before then. But afterwards, to mark out the days that God gave man to live.
Well, yeah, and I think there was plenty of use for time, because when God made Adam and Eve, he made them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that is, with their offspring, but also to cultivate it. And remember, on the fourth day when God designated the sun, moon, and stars, it was so that they could mark off times and seasons and days and year. Now, this was before the fall, so God even made the orbs in the sky to allow us to mark time. So it's clear that time has a purpose. In fact, I have to say this, it's too esoteric for me to speak with expertise, but I'm not so sure time is a created thing. Now, I realize that people say, but before there was before the Big Bang, or before the universe began, or whatever, there was no time, because time is part of the universe. Well, maybe, if so, that goes over my head, because if we said, well, where did God exist before the universe did? I think we have to say, at least logically, yes, because he couldn't have created it if he wasn't there before it was. And yet, if he was there before the universe, before is a time relative word. It means that there was a time before the universe when God existed and the universe didn't. And as far as I know, time, I don't think of time as a created thing so much as a way of talking about the succession of events and the succession of things. Now, before God made the universe, there weren't events in the universe. But did he, for example, make the angels before he made the material universe? Maybe. I mean, it does say in Job that the sons of God, which I think refers to angels, sang for joy when he laid the foundations of the earth. So it sounds like the angels were earlier than the earth itself. And the earth is said to have been created, right at the very beginning. So I don't know of anything in the Bible that allows us to think of something existing outside of time. Now, people say, well, God exists outside of time. He exists in eternity. I used to say that, too, until I actually went looking for the scripture that said that. I remember being involved in a debate with somebody about that, where I was actually taking that position back in the 1970s or early 80s. And I was saying, yeah, God is outside of time. And they were saying, you're talking about time as if it's a place where you can be in it or out of it. Time isn't that. And I had to say, well, you know, I think that makes sense what they're saying. So I went looking, and sure enough, there's nothing in the Bible that says God is outside of time. So to say that he is outside of time is simply a philosophical statement, which may or may not make sense, but it doesn't necessarily reflect a biblical declaration. Anyway, I appreciate your call. These are kind of interesting subjects to think about. I've got to take a break at this point, but we have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate or just take all the free stuff that's on our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy the free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now we have some lines open on our switchboard, so it's a great time to give us a call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe a difference of opinion from the host you want to talk about. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. And I announced something wrongly a half hour ago at the beginning of the program. I said I'm going to be speaking Thursday night in Fresno. That's not true. I'm going to be in Fresno on Thursday daytime, but I'm speaking that night not in Fresno, but in Oakhurst, California. And that's going to be at the Sierra Pines Church in Oakhurst. I've been asked to speak about the Olivet Discourse. So if you're interested in that kind of stuff, you might want to join us. It's at the Sierra Pines Church in Oakhurst, California. That's going to be Thursday night at 6. Information about that can be gotten from our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. So, yeah, it's not in Fresno. Like I said, I am actually going to be, you know, meeting somebody in Fresno during the day, but in Oakhurst is where our meeting is. All right, let's talk to Melvin from California. And by the way, we still have a line or two open if you're interested. The number is 844-484-5737. Melvin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I got a question. I'm wondering why is it that, the Christian community or most Christians are always talking about Russia and Mr. Putin, you know? And especially now with Ukraine, the problem, the war in Ukraine, but they never said anything about when this country invades other countries and kill thousands and thousands of people. They never seems to say anything about it. But they say Russia is going to invade Israel, the Russia is Gog and Magog. It's always talking negative things about Russia and Mr. Putin. Why is that?
Yeah. Well, yeah, I can't answer for why Christians often do that. I will say this, people my age, baby boomers, have grown up at a time where Russia was kind of the head of the Soviet Union, and it was sort of the fountainhead of world communism spreading dangerously in our world when I was a young person. And so I think that Americans in general and Christian Americans, too, were especially seeing Russia as a big threat. Now, with the fall of the Soviet Union, obviously things have changed. But back then, one of the big teachings about Bible prophecy that people were writing and talking about was the Gog and Magog War of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which you just mentioned. And Hal Lindsey, for example, he was not the first, but he's the popularizer of the view in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in 1970. He basically was saying that Gog refers to Russia and that in the last days, Russia is going to invade Israel abortively, will not succeed, but will be destroyed by God. But you see, at a time, which was in the 70s and early 80s, I guess, when Russia was the big threat to world peace and liberty and so forth because of its communism, I think that the Christians also bought into this idea that Gog is Russia and therefore that God is against Russia because Gog is a bad entity. Now, I don't see Ezekiel 38 39 that way, so I'm not seeing Russia there. And as far as Russia's and Putin and things like that, I'll let you speak in just a moment. I just want to try to give you an answer here. I think Christians, because of those general inclinations based on Ezekiel 38 and also based on the history of Russia's role in the Soviet Union, I think Christians are somewhat vulnerable to any bad-mouthing against Russia that they may hear. And, of course, our press, our U.S. press, since the Russian invasion of Ukraine, has taken the side of Ukraine, you know, basically unquestioningly, and seen Putin only as a bad guy and an aggressor. Now, I'm not saying the press has been wrong or right, because I don't have, frankly, I knew nothing about the Ukraine until it became in the headlines. And once it came to the headlines, I knew nothing about it except what was in the headlines. So I think a lot of people are like me. We don't really know anything about the history of Russia and the Ukraine. We don't really know what dynamics led up to this invasion. We don't know how justified it was or was not. And I will say this, I've got nothing against Ukrainians or Russians, as far as I'm concerned. But I will say this, I know that only a few years before Russia invaded Ukraine, the Ukraine was rated as one of the most corrupt countries, as far as the government of the Ukraine, one of the most corrupt countries in the world. Now, of course, Putin's pretty corrupt, too. I mean, we may have one bad guy against another bad guy, but certainly all the news that we're getting here is against Putin and pro-Ukraine. So I'm trying to answer your question. You say, why do Christians take the anti-Russia approach? I think there's three things. One is, of course, the former threat of the Soviet Union. Another is the future assumption that Russia is involved in bad dealings with Israel, according to what I think is a misunderstanding of Ezekiel 38. And then, of course, whatever propaganda we get here. And when I say propaganda, I'm not saying that the Ukraine is or Russia is more guilty. I don't know. How could I know? I don't really know any Ukrainians or Russians who live there, and I have not studied the dynamics of their conflict over the past decade. So if I gave some kind of a political analysis, I'd be speaking strictly on the basis of what propaganda our country has fed us, and I don't have any reason to really trust our country to give us good propaganda.
I'm from Nicaragua, and back in the 1980s, I was fighting against the Contras, mm-hmm. we were supported mm-hmm. by Reagan. And when they came to Nicaragua, they did a lot of damage, And Reagan did a lot of evil things to my country. And I was a Christian. I'm still a Christian. I was with my gun machine and my Bible always. We were not communists, and they would say that we were communists. We never were communists. I am a Christian. I was a Christian back then.
Well, it's the same kind of thing. The Contras and the Sandinistas in Nicaragua, that was, we were hearing about that in the news back whenever it was. I'm trying to remember when it was, the 80s, I guess, or 90s, but I don't remember. But, I've never been to Nicaragua. I don't know anything going on there. All we know here is what we hear in the news. And I think we probably...
I hope you get one soon. Sooner than later, you come to my country, Nicaragua, and you see that, you will see that true reality. It's a beautiful country. We have freedom. We have Christians.
That's wonderful. Yeah, I don't have any negative ideas.
I don't have any negative ideas
about Nicaragua today. I do know I have friends who fled from Nicaragua at the time and now live in this country, and they were in danger from the Sandinistas. And I also, I spent some time in Honduras doing some teaching there, and up in the Mesquite Indians were apparently very much threatened and harmed by the Sandinistas. But I can't tell you what the Contras have done. In fact, I couldn't even tell you who they were. I just knew that we were on the Contras side and not on the Sandinista side. Now, I do know firsthand from people I've met from Nicaragua that the Sandinistas did some pretty bad things. I don't know what the Contras did. Maybe it was equal. But I think the United States generally, and again, I may be naive because I don't know what's going on in the smoke-filled rooms behind doors that only the top brass get to go into. But I think the United States policy is usually to resist the communist element and support the anti-communist element. And I think that's probably why America took the stand they did. However, I don't have political insight that anything more than what we hear in the news. I mean, if that was my focus, I'd have to do something. I'd have to go down there and do some research and so forth. But I wouldn't be able to do what I'm doing in the ministry if I was running around the world looking at all these things and saying, I wonder if our country's telling us the truth or telling us lies. I assume that our country tells us a lot of lies. I just don't know which ones. So my ministry is not really about international politics. If it was, I'd be a very terrible representative of or spokesman for it. All I can say is that's not my field of expertise. However, I don't pretend to know. I think a lot of Christians do pretend to know because they do trust the media in this country. And I think trusting the media in this country has, just in the past few years especially, been shown to be a very foolish thing to do. I just don't know which things to trust and which not to, so I don't stake my life on any of them. I don't want to make it sound like I don't care about what's going on over in Russia and Ukraine or Nicaragua or China or anywhere else. I do care, and I do pray for those countries. But as an individual, I don't have personal presence or personal firsthand knowledge of what's going on there. And so that I don't discuss those things as if I were knowledgeable, because I know, of course, that I'm not about all that stuff. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Darshan from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I just have a couple of questions. First of all, love your show. Love you. I just wanted to know about Adam and Eve. I mean, this may be going off topic, but I truly want to know. Adam and Eve, since God made Eve for Adam, took her from his rib, does that mean that's why we're supposed to be married? And Lilith, was she an angel? And was she really here before Adam and Eve? And
no,
I can take the answers offline if that's okay.
Sure.
But I just
sure. Let me just jump in here. I heard your question. Lilith comes from Jewish mythology. Lilith is said to have been the first woman that God gave Adam to be wife, but that she was rebellious and was banished off to the desert, and God made Eve for him. Now, I'm not sure how Eve was an improvement, since she obviously rebelled also, but the point is that in Jewish mythology, it's not in the Bible, there was this first wife of Adam before Eve, and that was Lilith. Now, there is the word Lilith does appear. I believe it's in a single verse in Isaiah talking about desert creatures, along with jackals and ostriches and so forth. I think Lilith is mentioned out there, which might be a reference to the mythological Lilith, or the word might refer to some other kind of desert creature that we can't easily identify. But the point is, the Bible does not teach anywhere that Adam had a wife previous to Eve. In fact, the Bible talks about how God made Adam the same day as he made Eve. Because it says that in Genesis 1:26 and 27, it says on the sixth day, well, God said, let us make man in our image, and let's give him dominion. And so he made them male and female, and it was the sixth day. And so we know that they were created at the same time. Now, we also know from chapter 2, which kind of expands on the story a little bit, Genesis 2 tells us that before Eve was created, although apparently it was the same day, Adam was found to be without a mate, not because his previous wife had run off. I don't really suppose that since he was created the same day as Eve that he'd had time to have a marriage failure to an earlier woman. So I honestly don't think there ever, I don't know why this myth developed, but it's not a biblical one. Now, you said something about, is this why God wants us to be married because of Adam and Eve? I think that what God said about Adam and Eve is, in fact, the basis for why God, not why God wants us to be married, but how we know that God wants us to be married. If we're going to be sexually active, we have to be, because God did not make us to be sexually active outside of marriage, and He didn't really make man to be alone. Although some people don't get married, but the. You know, the statement in Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus quoted that in Matthew 19 as the definition of marriage itself. And Paul quoted it, too, in Ephesians 5 as the definition of marriage itself. So both Jesus and Paul quoted that Genesis passage, which, you know, was in the context of Adam and Eve, and says that this is what basically was the precedent and the prototype of male-female family life, marital life. So, yeah, Adam and Eve become the prototypes of marriage for anyone who's following God's ways. Okay, although they both rebelled against God, but the idea that what God made them before they fell is the norm. Oh, because of the rib? Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't hear that part. If you asked that God, does God want us to be married because he took woman from the rib? I'm sorry, I didn't remember that part of your question. I don't know. I don't think that's necessarily why, but I guess one could say that could be so. The woman was taken out of the man. One could argue, therefore, the man's missing part of himself until he gets a wife, but the Bible doesn't really say that every man has to have a wife. Paul does recommend it. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. But he says, I say that by a concession, not by commandment, because he said, I could appreciate it if everyone was like me, unmarried, he said. So it's not mandatory to be married, and a man's not necessarily an incomplete thing without a woman. I don't think a woman's necessarily incomplete without a man. Paul recognized there are people who have a calling to be single. But, I would say that the fact that woman was taken out of man means that when a man and woman are married, as God intends, that there is fulfillment of something that most men and most women probably feel a lack of when they're not married. There are, of course, exceptions who have special gifts, according to Paul and Jesus. Doug from Roseville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey, got a question for you about salvation. I had an older brother. When I say older, he was about 20 years older than me, and he died suddenly in 1998. And from what my mother had told me, when they migrated out here from Missouri, she had been taking them to church when they were little. And that when they had an altar call when he was about 10 years old, he went up and he accepted Jesus into his life. Now, he died when he was 64. And up until that time, all the years that I had known him, he had never demonstrated that, Christ was in his life. So The family asked me to give his eulogy at the funeral, and it was really hard for me because I didn't know what to say to them, because in my heart of hearts, I knew he wasn't saved because there was nothing there to demonstrate that. But I'm not really sure. Would he still be saved or not?
Well, I share your suspicions. I mean, a lot of people, when their children die, especially adult children die, and their adult children have not lived for God at all, the parents sometimes take some comfort in the fact that, well, when he was a little child, he accepted Jesus into his heart. Well,
right.
Yeah, well, if the Bible said that's what made people saved, then I guess that'd be a comforting thing. The Bible doesn't ever mention anyone being saved by accepting Jesus into their heart. The idea of having Jesus accepted into your heart is a phrase the like of which and the parallel to which I don't find anything in the Scripture. A person is saved by being in Christ and abiding in Christ. Now, if a person is in Christ, then Christ is in them, and that shows. I mean, a person is a Christian if they are a disciple of Jesus. Those are interchangeable terms in the Bible. It's a disciple and a Christian. And a disciple is someone who's following Jesus. So, I mean, I'd love to be able to say, well, you know, God knows. Maybe your brother was saved when he died. And I can't say for sure that he's not, simply because I don't know what happened to him in his heart between himself and God in his last moments. And, of course, that's what preachers often say to people who have apparently unsaved loved ones who die. So, well, we don't know. You know, maybe in their last moment they cried out to God. And I guess we really have to say that that is a possibility. And God only knows. We don't. But all I can say is, when people are putting their hopes in the fact that their loved ones are now in heaven, because even though they lived for the devil for their whole life, there was a time when they were a little kid when they were induced to say some kind of a prayer and ask Jesus into their heart. Yeah, well, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that will save a person, or that anyone in the Bible ever did that. A person became a follower of Christ not by asking Jesus to come into their heart, but by repenting of their self-life and denying themselves and taking up their cross and becoming followers of Jesus. That's what Jesus said. He said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He didn't say anything about saying a prayer or a sinner's prayer or accepting him into his heart. It had to do with what you do with your life. Are you following Jesus, or are you ignoring his claim on your life? You see, Christ has a claim on every life. He is the King of Kings. He has been given all authority in heaven and earth. That means he has authority over you and me and everyone else on the planet. He's the total king. And that means that anyone who's not serving him is in rebellion against the king. There's really not two ways to be toward a king. You can be in submission to your king, or you can be in rebellion against the king. Now, you know, my next door neighbor, there's more options for my neighbor to be related, for example, to me. They could be in submission to me, they could be in rebellion against me, or they could just ignore me and they don't have to think about me at all. But I'm not the king. Jesus is. And when you realize that Jesus is the king, that means there's only two ways with the king. You can be his loyal servant and subject and obedient to him, or you can be on his enemy's side. You can be a rebel. And so, I mean, it sounds from what you're saying, I'd love to say opposite. You know, but I'm not a pastor, so I'm not here to comfort the afflicted. I'm here to tell the truth as a Bible teacher. I don't know I can't say your brother was saved unless there was some transaction he and God made between themselves before he died. And that is, that's always a possibility. But I wouldn't urge you to assume it.
Yeah. I mean, he died, he just died suddenly. So in my heart of hearts, I don't think he had a chance to even do that.
God loves him more than you do and than his own parents did. And I believe that God is always looking for an excuse to forgive somebody. Unfortunately, many people give him no adequate excuse to do so. But, you know, if God can find a reason to excuse him on the basis of what Jesus did, God will certainly do it. We just don't know whether God will be able to find a reason in his case. But maybe. Are you aware of my book on the three views of hell?
No.
I think it would be something you would appreciate. Anyone who has lost loved ones who were not believers would be curious about this. And I think that it's something that is, I think reading the book would be more comforting than one would imagine. And
yeah,
frankly, I think if you read the book, it'll inspire love for God. That's what
yeah.
I believe is the effect. So the book's actually called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. But
yeah.
I wish I could, you know, I wish I could have everyone read it because I think it'll, in some ways,
well,
I think it
you know, the hardest thing for me in that, when they asked me to do that eulogy, my, you know, his wife and my two nieces were just so torn up because there was, you know, it happened so suddenly. Mm-hmm. And the only comfort that I could give them was, you know, the scripture out of Romans, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So, but, you know, and I told them basically what you just said.
Okay.
That,
well, let me just say, I we're almost out of time, and there's lots of people waiting, but I just want to say, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and that he's Lord, that's where it'll certainly appear in your behavior. If somebody says, I believe Jesus is the Lord, but they don't obey him, then I think when Jesus meets him, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you didn't do what I say? I'd love to talk to you more about this, and I know you're grieving, and rightly so, but, you know, we're off here in a couple minutes, and we've got a lot of people waiting behind you. You have to move along, but God bless you. I do think that if you read that book I mentioned, it would be of help to you. Let's talk to Paul from Herman, Missouri. Hi, Paul. How you doing, man? I don't know many Pauls in Herman, Missouri, but you got a couple mm-hmm. minutes anyway. This is Paul
good
Clark.
To hear from you.
Hi.
Yeah. You see a couple of lines, but I just call in and make sure you didn't go because your knees are messed, Steve.
I don't want to feel rejection by having no one waiting on the line. Yeah.
No, great. I'm glad I got a good chance, and I'm glad you and Dana are going to come stay in my house here in a few weeks.
Yeah, we're looking forward to it.
Hey, quick question. So I've been studying Joseph all summer in our church, and we're about ready to wrap it up, and I thought you might enlighten your viewers on the radio, your listeners. Genesis 49, the blessings that are Jacob's passing out, in verse 22, he says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. And, of course, the verses go on. I just wonder what your thoughts might be on that verse and the sort of the template when you look back over Joseph's life and the things that God called him to do. One, mm-hmm. to me, it seems like his blessing did go over the wall outside of
right.
where he was.
Well, that's
raised.
It. I think what he's saying is that Joseph, because of his godliness, did bless others, just like a vine that's reaching over the wall to the next yard or something, that you're benefiting them. And certainly the Egyptians were benefited. In fact, they were saved from starvation by Joseph, and so was
right.
his own family. But I've also wondered if Joseph might be in some ways a type of Christ, because Christ also, of course, has reached across the aisle, as it were, over the wall, and he's a fruitful vine, to be sure. So, you know, I wonder if there may be a hint here about Joseph being a type of Christ. The Bible doesn't ever say for sure that he is, but I kind of tend to look at him that way. And there may be a hint of that. But I think it has more to do with him reaching over across racial and national lines as a blessing that God brought to them. Hey, I'm getting cut off here in 5 seconds. Thanks for joining us, Paul. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening. God bless.